Thank you, Alan. It's great to be with you again tonight. I trust that the Lord will bless us together. We're turning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter chapter 3, and we're down at verse 8. Fortified in the faith. And what we're looking at tonight is the believer's hope. The believer's hope, our hope, as God's people, one day being in heaven and home, safe forever with the Lord. And so 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And we're reading down there to verse 16. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. But who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ, that is, your good conduct in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's in particular verse 15 that the focus in the believer's hope to be fortified in the faith. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Sanctify is set apart, of course. And it simply means to give the Lord the place in our lives that is rightly his as God's people. And of course, that's the supreme place. That's the throne room of our hearts, isn't it, as God's people. And it says, be ready always to give an answer. Now, the word answer there in the Greek language is apologia. It's where we get our word apology from. It doesn't mean that you're saying sorry. It's apologetics. And in a Greek legal jargon, it was used of the defense's case in a court of law. So we should be able to go to court and get up in the witness box there and give an account, to present a case for our Christian faith and for the hope that we have as God's people. And so Peter is saying, be to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so the believer's hope is what we're focused on tonight. Now, I have previously stated to you in the last meetings that we held together that one of the most powerful means we have in fortifying us in our faith is, of course, prophetic scripture. And just to remind you again this evening that around 25 to 30% of our Bible was prophecy when written. And if we take in typology, for example, the Passover, this is Passover week. They call it Holy Week out there, but it's really Passover week. Passover, as far as I know, I'm pretty sure about it, begins on Thursday evening in Israel. And of course, it's from Thursday evening to Friday evening. The day in Israel is from sunset. The religious day, that is, that's observed, is from sunset to sunset. And it's interesting, and I'm sure the brother that you'll have on Sunday morning will bring it out, in Exodus chapter 12, of course, you have the Passover, and the lamb was to be slain in the evening. Now, in Hebrew, evening is Erev. And Erevim is the plural. And it's the plural that's used in Exodus chapter 12. And so the lamb was to die between the evenings, as typology. That is, between Thursday evening and Friday evening. And the last Passover sacrifice was to be offered at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, because we're coming into the evening as the last sacrifice. And of course, it was exactly at the ninth hour, the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished." Final sacrifice has been offered, and Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The work is finished. Praise God. And redemption is accomplished. Now, of course, whenever we look at prophetic scripture like this, even with typology, which really is a form of prophecy. Typology is really a form of prophecy in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. This lets us see the importance of prophetic scripture, and yet this is one of the most neglected areas in the churches. And I think I'm safe enough in saying I'm glad to say it's not like neglected here, which is so important. So let's note two further things here before we get going. Number one, in regard to Holy Scripture, the problem is not the Scriptures, but men's interpretation of them. The golden rule in handling Holy Scripture is simply this: when in its plain sense, it makes good sense and is in harmony with the context and overall teaching of Scripture on that particular subject, then seek no other sense. I think that's very sound, isn't it? And very simple. For example, to take an example of what we're speaking about here in the plain sense, in the consistency of Scripture on a particular doctrine and a particular teaching that the Word of God teaches, the order. Now, we're all Baptists, I think. But the order, of course, of baptism in the New Testament that is consistent and is very simple and clear and easy to understand is believe the gospel and be baptizo. You see, the translators never translated the word. They transliterated it. That was a problem. Because to translate it, you couldn't sprinkle babies. There's a family of Greek words that are involved here: baptizo, baptismos, baptistes, John the Baptist, John the Immerser. I remember one time a brother, Ivan Thompson, he's with the Lord in heaven tonight, and he must have been doing some meetings for the Reverend Ian Paisley. And Dr. Paisley said, you know, he liked to, when he goes into the pulpit, everything has to be in absolute order. You know, your hair in place, all the gear on, and everything. That's good to a point. But Ivan says to him, he says, well, what about John the Baptist? He was a bit different. And Dr. Paisley says to him, well, trust you to bring in the Baptists. So that was all right. But you have this family of words, bapto. Now, bapto is used three times in your New Testament, but you can easily see baptism, baptizo, bapto, and baptismos, and baptistes, and all the rest of it. They're all the same family of words, very easily to see that. Well, the only word that is actually translated in the New Testament is bapto. It's used three times. Used in John's Gospel, chapter 13, Lord Jesus Christ, what? With the sop. Remember, Judas betrayed him. What did he do? Did he baptize it? He dipped it. Luke 16, isn't that right? The rich man pleading with Abraham, sent Lazarus, what? Baptize the tip of his finger? Not at all. Dip the tip of his finger in water. And then in Revelation 19, you have the Savior's garment, what? Baptized in blood? No. Dipped. That's why Baptists used to be called dippers. Yeah, that was the name. Sort of term of reproach, but never mind. That's no problem at all. Sure it's not. But you can see that. And I would like to ask this question tonight. Who give anyone the authority to reverse that order? See what we're talking about now. Who give anyone the authority to reverse that order? From a believer to a baby. And from immersion to sprinkling. This is much more serious and solemn than people realize. Because this is mishandling God's word. And that is not right. And that'll be accountable one day that the folks will be held and they'll keep you out of heaven. Not being properly immersed as a believer. But they'll go to heaven, disobedient believers, and that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. And sometimes I think it needs to be preached maybe a little bit more for believers. Because it's important, our service and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ now. I don't want to get too much sidetracked. Alan's very kindly given me, he says, we'll give you a wee bit more time here. But Dr. Sidlow Baxter, he's with the Lord in heaven tonight. He says every believer has the Lord's presence. And he says, but with few believers, the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. And you know, beloved and friends tonight, as God's people, that's the only place he should be preeminent in our lives. Isn't that right? As the Lord's people. Now, number two, the second thing that I want to say in relation to that, in relation to Holy Scripture, and that is the test of a true prophet. Isn't that what we used in Deuteronomy 18 and 22? The test of a true prophet, of course, is also the test of true prophecy, as given by the Lord himself. And so the Lord gives the test in Deuteronomy 18 and 22. And again, there's nothing complicated here. Let me read it to you again. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. Now that is simple, isn't it? There's nothing complicated here. And that is so important. And you see, you can apply the same principle in regard to baptism. To prophecy. Is there a consistency here? A consistency, that's what we're talking about. You see, you can put that to the test again, just as you can put baptism to the test. The authority, the final authority on the subject must always be for God's people, the Word of God. And you should have a consistent pattern of a doctrine running through the Bible. And so we ask this in regard to prophecy. Is it consistently in regard to the first coming? Let's take the example of the first coming. Is there a consistent, literal, real historical time and geographical location fulfillment of the prophecies. And of course, we know we can check that out. Isaiah 7, let's do just one or two. I'll just read them out. You can follow if you like. Isaiah chapter 7, 14. We all know it, don't we? Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, Ha'alma. It's the definite article is there in the Hebrew language. Shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, he was born of the virgin, wasn't he? Literally, actually, historically, geographically, in Israel. It's that simple. There's no problem here. And so you can check that out and put that to the test from, of course, Deuteronomy 18, 22. Miriam, that's her Hebrew name. I like to call her Miriam because the word Mary has become corrupted. Miriam is her Hebrew name. Muhammad got it all mixed up. He thought she was Moses' sister, but he's a wee bit out of time. And so you can see that very easily, and we can go right down the line, and you're all very familiar with it, keeping on even familiar ground. Micah, he would be born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? God moved the whole Roman Empire to push Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Old Caesar issuing the decree, pushing them down to Bethlehem. And so you can see that and follow that right through. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, wasn't it? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, didn't he? From the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. And then through the Eastern Gate into the Holy City. And of course, the following Friday, this very week, he became the Passover Lamb. His hands and feet were pierced in crucifixion. Exactly as David said in Psalm 22. I think that's very clear and it's very consistent all the way through. His body didn't see corruption. Psalm 16, isn't that right? And he literally, actually, historically, geographically rose bodily from the grave on the third day, the first day of the week, to fulfill what? The Feast of First Fruits. First fruits of resurrection to guarantee the gathering in of the entire harvest of the redeemed. Wonderful, isn't it? And it's all fitted there together. Now, Dr. David Reagan, he founded Lion and Lamb Ministries, and he tells us that he was brought up in a militant amillennial church. Amillennial simply means no millennium. That's what the bulk of Christendom out there believes tonight. They don't believe Revelation 20 that the 1,000 years means 1,000 years. A fella said to me once, he says, you know, that's figurative. Now, this fella genuinely saved, solid, and all the rest of it. Well, I says, well, then the lake of fire figurative as well, and the great white throne's figurative well. And the final judgment is figurative. Well, oh no, he says, that sounds to me like you're a wee bit inconsistent here. You see the danger now that we are talking about? No, sir. It's the word of God that is final authority. And David Reagan said that he was brought up in this very amillennial, very militant church. No millennium, no future for Israel. No kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said time and time and time again from the pulpit, the pastor announced that the Lord Jesus Christ, his feet would never again stand on this planet. And David said when he was 12 years of age, he was reading through the Old Testament. He had come to Zechariah. And he came to Zechariah chapter 14, of course. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Wow, what a shock for a 12-year-old. He wasn't expecting that. What a discovery. He decided to go to his pastor and to ask him to explain what it meant. The pastor read the verses and sat in silence, David says, for what seemed like an eternity as he thought over this. And here is what David says. Then looking up, pointing the finger at me, he said, Son, I don't know what this means, but I can tell you one thing. It doesn't mean what it says. Isn't that something else? Is it any wonder, Bava, tonight there is so much confusion and division among God's people concerning the second coming? But there's a solemn and really serious implication for us here concerning our hope as believers. If God doesn't mean what he says in one place, how can we be sure he does mean what he says in another place? In other words, that sweeps the ground from beneath your feet and wipes out assurance. Away with such nonsense. We sail with Paul here. We're all sailing together. Acts 27. You remember the great storm on the Mediterranean Sea? The Lord sent an angel to tell Paul, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar. See, there's no chance of Paul perishing in the Mediterranean, for God earlier on said that he would bear witness for him at Rome. There's 276 people on that ship, and 275 of them can thank the Lord that Paul's with them. But listen to these amazing words in Acts 27. And lo, God hath given them all them, God hath given all them that sail with thee. Well, you talk about a transformation. The prisoner has become the pilot of the ship. It's not sailing with the ship's owner or sailing with the captain. No, you're sailing with Paul. And you can thank the Lord that you're sailing with Paul. And he goes on to say, here's what Paul says. Sirs, be of good cheer. The devil out there tells people that if you become a Christian, it's the end of smiling. They talk about a face like a Lurgan spade. There's not a word of truth in it. But beloved, tonight, did you hear that? Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Whenever the prodigal boy come home, he wasn't coming home to a funeral, dears, or anything like that, or a dressing down. He was coming home to a feast and rejoicing. Praise the Lord. People think they're enjoying out in the world. I once did, and I'm sure there's all of you, or most of us anyway, one time thought that too. But praise the Lord, we have come to know what real joy is and real happiness is and real peace is. But here's the bit that I want you to listen to very carefully. Here's where we're sailing with Paul. He says, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Do you see that? Let me read that again to you. But I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And I believe God too. A wall on board? Where's the amen corner? So we better get going. Firstly, our hope. The context, hope here, that Peter sets hope in. And that's very important. And what we're talking about is the historical context that this verse is in here. In fact, these epistles are in. You see, when Peter wrote these two letters, 1 and 2 Peter, the Roman emperor was Nero. And the date that is assigned to the writing of 1 Peter is AD 64. And to 2 Peter is AD 66. Now, the reason that I have stated that to you tonight is that AD 64 is an important date, because it's the year of the great fire of Rome, which destroyed a large part of the city. Now, remember that Paul and Peter, they were martyred under Nero 3 years later. Now, the record goes that Nero watched the city burn from a distance outside it and played his lyre. And so we have the saying, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. But you see, suspicion began to spread that Nero was responsible for the fire, that he had given the orders to set the city afire. He was going to rebuild it more grand. Now, the Roman historian Tacitus, who was born around AD 55, and who considered the Christians scum. So you understand when Peter says about them speaking evil about you. This is the importance in regard to background. But the point that I want to make with quoting this man, he was born about AD 55, so he's in that era. Roman historians still have the writings, the annals. I have stuff up at home. He's a hostile witness, and so what he has to say carries all the more weight in regard to our Christian faith. Here's what he writes. In regard to the fire, all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor, and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a hated class for their abominations, called Christians. Called Christians by the populace. Christos, that is our Lord Jesus Christ he's talking about, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. I listened to Professor Richard Dawkins have to retract himself when he said that it may be there was no historical Jesus. Man is in ignorance. And so you see, what I stress here, that with Nero shifting the blame to Christians to get it away, the focus off himself, this marks the first of 10 official Roman persecutions to try and stamp out Christianity. It ended in 313 AD with the so-called conversion of the Emperor Constantine. And I believe one of the greatest disasters for the church. Now, listen to this. Tacitus lists the barbarities inflicted on God's people. They were mocked, crucified, burned, torn by dogs, and used as human torches to illuminate Nero's pleasure gardens. And they smeared them with combustible material and tied them to stakes in the gardens for the evening entertainment. Beloved, it is this context of fierce persecution and suffering that believers were to present a reasoned case for their hope as God's people. You see, with this knowledge of the historical background, let's very quickly, and I'll have to do this quickly, for there's two other things that I want to try and finish with tonight. Let's see how this throws a flood of light on things the Spirit of God has directed Peter to write in these epistles. So let's just look at chapter 1, just back a page. And I'm sure for most of you tonight, a lot of the stuff is familiar. And you're down there at verse 3, down to verse 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You talk about a blessed hope. If this scene was the only thing, we'd be of all people most miserable. But praise God, it's not. Best is in front of us. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's for salvation in its full and final sense, in the form of glorification, when our bodies will be changed into the glorified likeness of the Lord Jesus. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or testings. You see the background now of the fierce persecution that's coming? He goes on to say that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, our hope. And so you can see that, how relevant that is and how powerful a means of fortifying your faith that is against such a black backdrop. I think we can see that very easily tonight, can't we? Now, beloved, you see, we have a living hope tonight because we have an all-powerful living Savior who has settled the sin question for us once and forever at Calvary, conquered the tomb, sealed the devil's doom, and guarantees that the day will come for us when this faith tonight will give way to sight and our hope will be fully realized. We'll be with the Lord. Isn't it wonderful to be saved tonight? The more we go on, at least the more I go on, I'm sure you're the same. You get a new cure, and a lot of years it becomes an old cure. It's worn out. But when you get saved, it gets better as you go along. It's the exact opposite, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. What encouragement these verses must have been and still are for saints of God facing persecution. Do you realize tonight, beloved, that 70% of the persecution on this planet tonight is against Christians? And you didn't hear about it on the BBC. No, but you hear plenty if there's a shooting in New Zealand, and we're not saying that that's not right. It is. It was evil what was done. It was broadcast over the whole world. Well, I can tell you, in March alone, there were thousands of Christians slaughtered in Nigeria and other places. And you never heard a word about it. That's the difference. Great encouragement to us as God's people, beloved, facing trials or in the storm of adversity. For it helps to keep things in perspective. When we realize that many of God's dear people have been in deeper waters than we will ever be in, and are in deeper waters tonight than we will ever be in, it keeps things in perspective. You know that we're not too bad. Praise his name. We thank the Lord for it. Now, with time limited, I'll just mention a couple more in Peter very quickly. I want to just do one especially from 2 Peter, which is very important for us. Chapter 3 there, verse 14. And Peter writing again. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. We know plenty about terror in Northern Ireland. But you see, I think there's just one thing I would mention there, a time of terror for Christian families at Munster. And you see, when you have the like of that, it's the children that are your deepest concern. Isn't that right, everybody, tonight? But what encouragement from the Lord here. Rejoice, because God's in control in spite of it all. And that's the comfort and the strengthening for us. Very quickly, chapter 4, verse 12. On over, please. And you'll see that again. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as some, though some strange thing happened unto you. You see that? And if you look down at verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. When you read the stuff that Tacitus called the believers, you know, and considered them pure scum, you can understand now the force of these words to believers of encouragement and strengthening them in their faith, and beloved, giving them hope. Ah, it's wonderful, isn't it? Now, just one more, because we need to move on. Time doesn't belong moving around. 2 Peter, just over to 2 Peter. And again, I'm sure all of these are familiar with us. This evening, 2 Peter chapter 1. And I just want to cut in here. I have to cut in at verse 14. And Peter writing to the believers, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, this body. That's lovely, isn't it? See, beloved, the bodies that we're in tonight are only tents. The real you and me, we're inside. In our essential being, we're spirit. Real personality and personhood, we're spirit. And so Peter says, he's going to put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, John 21, he's going to be crucified. Couldn't crucify Paul, they beheaded him. He's a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was considered such a terrible, lowly, dehumanizing form of execution that a Roman citizen wasn't allowed to be crucified. The Lord of glory was crucified. And so we have in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. So he's referring to the transfiguration. And again, very quickly, there's one word that I just want to focus your attention on for a few moments here, and it is the word decease in verse 15. And you see, this word decease, he's using in relation to the transfiguration. And you say, well, how do you get that? What significance would that have to Peter in regard to the transfiguration? Well, you see, the word decease there is Exodus. The Greek word is Exodus. Correct. It is Exodus. And you see on the mountain, when Moses and Elijah appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what it says in Luke 9 and 31. Spake of his decease. His exodus. You see that? Connect now. Which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, it would be by Passover redemption at Calvary, he would make his exodus back to heaven from earth. He could, of course, have gone back to heaven in the perfection of his life. No problem. But that would shut heaven for all of us forever. But we rejoice tonight that he went back to heaven via redemption, Passover sacrifice at Calvary and the empty tomb. And you see, I believe, you see, Peter, is saying, and I will see him when I get home to heaven, but I'm saying with him, and I think all of us can say with him tonight, we are going on the same basis to the same location to be with the same person, the Lord Jesus, the one we love tonight, who redeemed us with his precious blood. We all on board together tonight. Yeah, praise God. Now, can I just very quickly say this? Death had no terror for Peter, this big man that denied the Lord Jesus Christ before a servant girl three times. What a transformation. Death had no terror for Peter, and beloved, it shouldn't have any terror for us. The King of Terrors has been conquered by the King of Kings. The lion has been de-toothed and de-clawed. All's left is the purr, the noise. The following was written as a tribute to J.W. Vinson, a beloved brother, missionary, who was martyred at the hands of rebel Chinese soldiers. Listen to this, afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not. He's speaking of the missionary now. Baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that? They say that by 2030, if the Lord spurs and tarries, China will have the biggest Christian population on the face of the planet. Is there something here? Beloved, by hope, by faith, our hope shines bright when it's darkest. You know, at worst, all that is left for us as God's people in the valley of death is the shadow. The substance was removed at Calvary. The sting has been drawn. You know, a shadow points to a reality beyond itself. Isn't that right? Points to a reality beyond itself. The light of glory. Emmanuel's land. Heaven and home. Hope realized. What a day it'll be. What a moment it will be when we look upon the Savior's face that they spat upon. Secondly, and have to be extremely brief, the time's nearly away, the certainty of our hope. If you turn back page just to our text again, 1 Peter 3 and 15 there. The certainty of our hope, ready always, give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Presenting the case, the answer, the apologetic, the case, the defense case for our hope as believers, as Christians. There's no uncertainty. That's what I want to stress with our biblical hope, our Christian hope. There is absolutely no uncertainty attached to it. For the simple reason, it is sourced in God's Son and God's Word. So the hope is absolutely certain. In 1 Timothy 1 and 1, Paul calls the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. And then in Psalm 119:49, David prays, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. So you can't get it any better than that now, or any stronger than that, or any more sure than that. We have two things there. Number one, the objective, right? What we can examine external to ourselves, the Word of God. God's Word that can be examined to see if it is 100% reliable on what it says. And of course, that would take a night in itself, wouldn't it? There'd be no problem there. And we think you can go right through to the first coming, right through the Old Testament. You take the like of Isaiah 53, all that, you can put it all together, I'll tell you it's absolutely watertight. 100% reliable. And then, of course, there's the second, which is subjective. What you're speaking about now is personal experience. In other words, we have God's Word as the objective, and we have God's Son as Savior and Lord in the subjective when we received Him as our Savior and Lord. Now, let me say this very quickly, because I want to finish here. I want to finish on the communication of our hope. And I want to focus especially, too, in regard to one area that is serious today. But you know this, in salvation, in saved, as a new creation, I will tell you this tonight, saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life. A changed, a transformed life is a powerful witness to the truth of Christianity and the best preacher. Would we all agree with that? And one of the great problems that we have today is people professing to be saved and not living the life as saved. Sad to say that, but it's important that the life matches the lips. And finally, the communication of our hope. Now, according to the World Health Organization statistics, 1 million people annually commit suicide. It is tragic. It is a tragic and a sad place to get to when a person, especially a young person, is so gripped by a sense of hopelessness that he or she feels life is not worth living. And I have been involved in that. And just before Christmas, a young man that I talked to several times, and a lovely fella, deep interest, and I believe saved, but with terrible problems. He was to be at our carol service on the Sunday night before Christmas. And they found him the following day hanging from a tree just outside Newry. Young man. Rates among young people is increasing to such an extent they are now the group at highest risk in 1/3 of all countries. At one point, we're talking about hope now. When hope is lost, you can't live. We have never been in a situation of complete hopelessness, not one of us, including this man in the pulpit very especially. No one has ever been there. That's what hell is. And it's awesome. Dr. Viktor Frankl, Jewish doctor, survived Hitler's death camps. But what he started to do in going through those camps was to take note of how prisoners survived in the horror of the conditions that they were living in. And here's what he discovered. That once hope is completely lost, a person soon dies. At one point, in regard to young people taking their lives in Australia, the newspapers and the news media headline, this is Sunny Australia. We never had as much materially. And in other words, in other ways, we never had as little. Sad to say. Materialism will not satisfy and give joy and peace and real meaning and purpose in life. Never has and never will. But here's the headline. What is happening to our young people? Could it be? And I think, beloved, the church needs to waken up to this. I'm not just speaking here. I thank the Lord for you. But could it be that the blasphemous indoctrination of the children via government, the education system, and the media is pumping out the lie that we are all evolved pawn scum, that there is no purpose? You want to read some of the stuff from the pen of Richard Dawkins, professor at Oxford. I know he has been set aside with a stroke. It would make your hair stand on the back of your neck. No meaning in life. No ultimate good, no ultimate evil. At the end of it all, there's nothing. Is it any wonder there can be such despair among young people when everything seems to go wrong and life's not worth living? Why kill time when you can kill yourself? There's a big notice painted on a wall out in Craigavon. Beloved, you see, there's no purpose if there's no ultimate meaning in life. When we die, we disintegrate and we're just buried like a pet dog. As a fellow once said to me, an undergraduate at Queen's University, says, "I believe when you die, I put you in the ground like a dog." A cartoon has a student walking across the college campus and he's really down in the dumps. Another student meets him and asks him what the problem was. He said, "The professor, he's just out of the biology lecture. And the professor, he says, told us we're evolved palm scum. We come from the goo through the zoo to you. That's the usual wee ditto they give." And then the student asked him, "What's your next lecture?" "Self-esteem." Not something. We want to state tonight, I know this is going out over the internet, and we're thankful for that, but we want to state tonight that evolution is a diabolical lie. We are not evolved animals. We are created in the image and likeness of our Creator, who is revealed in this book. That happens to be dignity. Man is the very pinnacle of the entire creation. For the Creator himself, the second person of the eternal Trinity, has become man to deal with our sin, guilt, conquer death and resurrection, that we might have the gift of eternal life and real purpose in life and real meaning in life and real hope in life. Suicide is not the answer. Of course it's not. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the answer. Man in desperation on the very edge of eternity, and we're finished. As he's about to take his own life, he's stopped in his tracks as Paul screams out of the midnight darkness, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Trembling and shaking to the core of his being, he says to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Excellent question, isn't it? And beautifully simple is the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved and thy house. So that means that all within the house could believe, old enough to believe and be saved. And praise God, that very night they experienced household salvation. You see, Paul, Silas, the jailer, his family, all one now in Christ Jesus, partaking of a meal together in the middle of the night. And what does it say? rejoicing. What a transformation. What a change. Beloved, tonight, I think everybody agrees with me. This is so great salvation. Because we have so great a Savior who is our hope, which is certain, steadfast, and sure. And with John, we say together tonight, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's sing in closing.